Deuteronomy chapter 31, Moses, it says, went and spake these words to all Israel. And he said unto them, I am 120 years old this day. That's a lot of candles on the cake. Probably just got, you know, a big 120 to put on there. Years old. The last chapter is going to tell us that his natural forces, his eye was not dim and his natural forces were not abated. He evidently could have gone for a while, but God said, Moses, the job description's filled. You're done. You've accomplished your task. Now things will be handed to Joshua. Natural forces not abated. His eyes not, I needed glasses at 40. He's 120 and his eyes are dim. I don't know. I want to find out what diet he was on there. I'm assuming, you know, he's 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian in the backside of the desert, and then 40 years, we say wandering, but they were following the pillar and the cloud. There was no wandering in one sense involved at all. 120. 40 years of, I'm sure, the worst diet in the world in Egypt. Had everything he wanted, indulged in every way. You know, Egypt famous for beer. Egypt had its, all of the pharaohs had their own brew masters. They never had a cold one, of course. It was Egypt, but the beer was more prominent than wine in Egypt as a drink. I'm sure he indulged for 40 years. I'm sure much more on the backside of the desert. His diet was simplified and, I think I could eat lamb for 40 years. And then manna. Some quail here and there, some things, but 40 years then in the wilderness journey. And he's 120 years old. You know, you look at this man, you think, well, moderation, prayer, God sustaining him. He had come down from the presence of God with his face glowing after 80 days in the presence of God without food or water, sustained miraculously. So certainly something I need to learn. This man spent a lot of time in the presence of God. And at one point gave such evidence that he was glowing. That has to be wonderful for us, body, soul, and spirit. But he says, I'm 120 years old this day. I can no more go out and come in. The idea is leading them. Also, the Lord hath said unto me, thou shalt not go over this Jordan. Now, he doesn't say he can't lead them anymore for physical frailty. He said, this is the end. This is the Lord had spoken to him. The Lord thy God, he will go over before thee. He will destroy these nations from before thee, and thou shalt possess them. And Joshua, he shall go over before thee as the Lord hath said. And as we come to the book of Joshua, besides the character himself, there's wonderful types and shadows. Of course, Moses representing the law, unable to bring God's people into God's promises. The first book in the Bible named after a person, Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, the one who was able to bring them into the promises of God. So now he's telling the nation, I've reached full age. God has told me I've finished my course. You're going to go over. You're going to destroy these nations that are before you. Joshua is going to go over with you. He will lead you as the Lord has said. And the Lord shall do unto them as he did to Sihon and to Og, kings of the Amorites, and under the land of them whom he destroyed. Now, 40 years before this, they had turned away at Kadesh Barnea, 38 years earlier. And one of the reasons they turned away was that they saw giants in the land. And they said, the sons of Anak are there. And we're like grasshoppers in their sight. They eat up the inhabitants of the land. Well, this time when God brings them back into the area of Moab, they face Sihon and Og, who are both giants. and their armies, and God allows them to defeat the things they were most afraid of on the other side of Jordan this time, so they'd have no excuse not to go in. So they had these tremendous victories, and we hear about Og even in the Psalms. He's still being spoken of, and Sihon. So God has removed their excuse, as it were, at Kadesh Barnea. He's brought them back to the edge of the land. And the Lord shall give them up before your face, that you may do unto them according to all of the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. The reason not to fear, because the Lord will go with thee. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. It's always the same reason in the Bible. For thou art with me. When you study that through the scripture, it is always the number one reason to push fear aside. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all of the people. Now, it seems in this crowd where he's telling them, I'm 120 years old. Then he calls Joshua's name in front of everybody, it says. And in front of everybody, he challenges him with the challenge we're going to hear again in Joshua chapter 1. Be strong and have good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. Now, what a remarkable scene. Joshua, back in Exodus chapter 33:11, is called there the servant of Moses. In fact, they had come into the tabernacle. God's presence was there. Moses went out to deal with the people, and it says Joshua, a young man, the servant of Moses, remained there in the presence of the Lord, evidently knowing Moses all the way back to Egypt. So he's not a new kid on the block. He, in Exodus 17, there led the armies of Israel against Amalek and the victory that they had there. In chapter 24 of Exodus, he was one of those who went with Moses up to the mount past where the others were allowed to go. Numbers chapter 13 and 14, it was him and Caleb who didn't want to turn away at Kadesh Barnea, who said, let's go up. The Lord is with us. We can defeat these giants. So Joshua is one who's been around for a long time. That added 38 years to his time with Moses. We don't have any indication that Joshua knew that he was going to be the one ultimately to lead the people of God into the promised land. Moses wanted to do that with all of his heart. So all of that time, 38 years and more, Joshua is being trained in ignorance. He's not aware of it. Isn't it? It's a wonderful program. It's how I'm still being trained. That's the only way God can train me, is in ignorance, because of how I am. But the idea is there's always something going on in our life if we will be perceptive, if we will seek him. You know, that's why it says the servant of the Lord shouldn't strive, because God is doing. He's putting things in our path. He is leading. He's the good shepherd. He does never leave us or forsake us. And all the while, if we'll keep our spiritual eyes and our spiritual ears open, he is preparing us. We are, you know, in a journey. He is growing us. And I know the time is short, and I believe God is willing to make young men old fast if they're willing. He'll wear you out in a jiffy if you're really ready. And looking for those, not necessarily that are qualified, but that are available. That are available. If we'll give him our lives. He leads. He works. And Joshua now has this now as being thrust upon him. God had done wondrous things with this man to prepare him for this. He's not taking him into this as a rookie. He says, you are going to lead them in to inherit it. In verse 8, and the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. Now he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I kind of like that, you know. Some days more than others, but I really like to be able to have the sense when I'm going through Jell-O, you know, those days come when You know, I have one of those dreams when you're running away from a monster, and this is as fast as you can run in the dream, you know, and you wake up, your heart is pounding. Well, there are days like that, too. And it's wonderful for me to believe when I'm going through one of those days that he's gone before me. He hasn't changed. He's gone before me, and he goes before us in victory, in battle, in leading. Listen to his nature here. The Lord, he it is that goeth before thee. All of us should take heart this evening. He will be with thee. Isn't it interesting that he can be out in front of us and with us at the same time? The heavens can't contain him. He will not fail thee. You don't have to worry about what he's doing when he's out in front of you. He will not fail thee. Neither forsake thee, fear not, neither be dismayed. There's sermons in every word in this verse. It's so remarkable. And Moses then wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. Now, the question is he talking about the complete Torah here, all the first five books of Moses? Or is he speaking of just Deuteronomy or this reiteration of Deuteronomy that we've read? In verse 26, he's told, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, that would be the whole law. There was a copy inside the Ark. Take note. All through this and all through the end of Deuteronomy here, God over and over again is going to place the veracity of his word in front of his people. This book, this thing that is written. Place this book that is written in the ark. God doesn't say put the video in the ark. You know, we live in the midst of a culture and a generation that are visually driven and are dumbed down in a thousand ways. Read books. Think critically. Use your mind. God has given us his written word, his spoken word. It is more powerful than visual images. And we get addicted to that. We get addicted to it. He's given us his written word. I think radio is a much different, better investment than television. Sometimes, when I watch some of these guys on TV, I don't know why I do that to myself. You know, there's some good guys on there, so please don't get me wrong. But some of them, you know, again, I just like to turn the sound off and just watch. I can't stand what they're saying, but I look at them and think, I can't believe this person's on television. Look at them. This guy could have been the Joker in the Batman movie without makeup. That's why he looks familiar. You know, just, you know. Moses wrote, so important. Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year, the seventh year, the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all of Israel in their hearing. There was no printing presses in that day. These things were copied by the scribes, the word copied by hand. Remember, there was a instruction given to when God says, you know, his ultimate plan for them was that they would be a theocracy, that God would rule from the tabernacle, from the temple. But he says, I know you're going to want a king like the other nations around you. And ultimately, when you do that, Deuteronomy told us where he should be one of your brethren, not a foreigner, so forth, and not given the gold, not given the women, you know, these things, and not going to Egypt, the trade forces. But he says he shall take a copy of this law from before the priest, and he shall write a copy of it for himself, that he should meditate in it day and night, that he doesn't think of himself more highly than he ought. What importance God place on the word. And you know, it's interesting. Stephen will say, you know, to Israel, you know, you stiff-necked and you know, you refuse to hear. You've rebelled against the Lord, against everything he said. And here God on the front end is saying, take it. You know, read this to them every 7 years. Of course, that was a reflection of the kingdom. You know, the seventh day, as it was, the Sabbath is still ahead of us. Interesting, of course, in the millennium, we're told in Zechariah, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of tabernacles. It was the one that would be kept during the kingdom age. Interesting. And here, when all Israel is to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, this is at the Feast of Tabernacles, thou shalt read this law before all of Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men, women, children, and the foreigner, the stranger that is within thy gates, that, here's God's purpose, number one, that they might hear. Number two, that they might learn, that's progress. That they might fear the Lord our God, reverence, and observe to do all the words of this law. Without reverence and fearing him, there's no inclination to keep the things he's written. And that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land whither you go over Jordan to possess it. So these interesting last exhortations, and this one in particular in regards to God's word. And then it says, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, thy days approach that thou must die. What are you going to say to God when he tells you that? Call Joshua and present yourselves, plural, in the tabernacle of the congregation, that I might give him, speaking of Joshua, a charge. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. What an interesting day. God, it seems to be a different day than where he was just talking to Joshua in front of everyone, because now he's got to go get him. God says to Moses, okay, you're going to die. It's time for you. You know, you've filled your days. Now go get Joshua. I have a charge I want to give. I want to talk to him in the tabernacle. So Moses, you know, goes wherever he finds him. I don't know if Joshua's snoozing or fishing or sharpening his sword, whatever he's doing. And, hey, Joshua, God wants you. What? Yeah. He just told me, come get you. He wants to talk to you down in the tabernacle. What a strange, you know, just, and then it says they went together. You know, Joshua must have said, did he sound happy? You know, did he, you know, this is a very, very, very challenging, God wants to talk to you, let's go. So it's interesting to imagine these two, known each other for so long. You know, Moses is 120, and Joshua is between 100 and 103 years old here. So they both got some tread on them, you know. Joshua's the young guy, imagine that. And the Lord appeared, doesn't give us more than that, in the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud. And the pillar of cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said unto Moses, now Joshua's listening, there's a presence that's visible, so we're assuming that this is also audible. It wouldn't be any sense if Moses couldn't hear it. Now, Joshua's listening. Moses just said to Joshua, he wants to talk to you. They get to the tabernacle. God appears and talks to Moses in front of Joshua. The Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, And this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land whither they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Now Moses is going to hear this after all of his labor. He's not going to be surprised because he came down and found them worshiping the golden calf. He dealt with them at Kibroth Hattaavah, the graves of lust. Many died there. He dealt with them in the plains of Moab when they went after the Moabitish women and 25,000 there died. This must be really heartbreaking. They will forsake me and break my covenant, the one that I want you reading to them all the time, which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day. I will forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought in that they have turned unto other gods. Now therefore write ye this song for you and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. Now look, he's going to put this in song form. Most of the scripture that most people have memorized is songs. I mean, there are people who do sit and labor and memorize, and you know, I find the more time you spend with the scripture, you don't have to try to memorize. It gets stuck in there, you know, and that's a good thing. But the truth is, song form is so easy for so many to remember. So I want you to put this in a song. I want you to teach it to them that it might be a testimony against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land, which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me to break, and they shall provoke me and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness. For it shall not be forgotten out of their mouths of their seed or of their seed. For I know their imagination, which they go about even now before I have brought them into the land, which I swear. I know what they're like. I know what they're like now before I even bring them into the land. And Moses, therefore, and this must be, imagine how tough this is for both men. Moses, therefore, wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. And notice this, and he, that's the Lord, gave Joshua, the son of Nun, a charge. That's what he had said over here, that I may give him a charge. The Lord gave Joshua, the son of Nun, a charge and said, be strong and of good courage, for you will bring the children of Israel into the land which I have swear unto them, and I will be with you. See ya. Now, you know, put this, you know, in context of what's just happened. This is always an amazing text to me. Moses has finished his course. Joshua is going to bring the children of Israel into the promised land. God promised this land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God has said many things about his faithfulness and his covenant. And then he says, I want you to get Joshua and come down to the tabernacle. We're going to have a chat. And they get down there and he says, Moses, this is what's going to happen. You're getting ready to pass off the scene. And I want you to take this song and teach the children of Israel. Because when they get in the land, they're going to turn away from me. They're going to worship other gods. They're going to promote me to jealousy. And I'm going to have to deal with them. I'm going to turn away from them. I won't be able to bless any of that or endorse any of that. And I know what they're like. I know what they're like now. I know their imagination even before any of this happens. The whole, in one sense, this whole program is going to be a failure. Oh, yeah, Joshua, be strong and of good courage. You're going to take them in, and I'll be with you. Wait. I'm 103 years old. You're telling me, you know, Moses is done. He doesn't have to go through the heartache. Moses' heart might have just broke if he had to see this or go through this. You know, and Joshua's standing there thinking, you're telling me, cheer up, chip, chip, you know, tally-ho, you know, chin up, old chap, you know. You're going to lead them into the land, and I want you to have a good attitude because I'm going to be with you. Wait a minute. That's enough? You mean what I'm going to do with the rest of my life by every human appraisal will be a failure? And you're telling me, be encouraged because I'll be with you? You know, I read this. It sounds a bit lonely to me. We're going to find Joshua saying to the children of Israel, Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in the old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. They were idolaters. And Joshua is going to say to all of them as he's finished, you can do what you want. If you want to go and serve these gods, he had heard God say this, you do that. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And it says, and it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, here's the central issue, the servant of the Lord died, being 110 years old. Joshua, the servant of the Lord, died. I have an idea that God's estimation of success is vastly different than ours. He says, Joshua, cheer up, for I will be with you, you know. Again, that seems to be, in God's estimation, to be the central thing in our lives. God, to God, all of this is relational. It's nothing for God to turn a river to blood. It's nothing for God to part a sea. I mean, he laid out the heavens with the span of his hand. It's nothing for him to bring frogs up in Egypt. It's nothing for him to part the Jordan River and make the walls of Jericho fall. It's nothing for him to do any of those things. This is all relational to him. And he says, Joshua, Joshua, be strong, be courageous. You're going to bring the children of Israel in. He just heard it's all going to be a failure. But I'm going to be with you. What a different idea of success. That when you close your eyes, that someone can say, hey, and Joe, the servant of the Lord, died. Or that Manuel, the servant of the Lord, died. Or that Sue, the servant of the Lord, died. Joshua, the servant of the Lord, died. That's what matters in the final analysis. Because on the other side is eternity. On the other side is relationship. On the other side is everything that matters in the final analysis, it seems, to the Lord. You know, we have that. Matthew 28:20 says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Hebrews chapter 13 tells us this. Let your conversation, your lifestyle, be without covetousness. That's how to relate to this world. And be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It's a very much the same thing. Let your life be without covetousness. Is there some thing here you're coveting after? Some pleasure, some value, some money, some power? Let your life be without covetousness. Be content with such things you have. The reason? For he said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Is he the greatest treasure? I have to challenge my heart and think about that. You see what I covet more than anything else? Well, if he's mine, you can't covet after what you have, what belongs to you, what's yours. He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Is he my contentment in this world? These are things that challenge me as I, you know, it sounds a bit lonely. Joshua, they're all going to turn away, but I want you to be encouraged because I'm with you. And in some ways, you know, this is the loneliest thing I've ever done. My wife can't step into this slot with me. My assistant pastors can't step into this slot with me. I've got great people around me. I've got great support. But there's a part of this that's the loneliest thing I've ever done in my life. But the flip side of that coin is it locks me up to him. He's always there. He's always there. He is always there. You know. Again, Revelation chapter 4 says, and for thy pleasure all things were and are created. Not for ours, for his. Isn't it, you know, it's almost a little demeaning, you know. Hey, you know, was God the great egomaniac in the sky? You know, I'm created for his pleasure, and that's what it's, well, that's because you haven't studied enough. What you have to decide is, in fact, what is his pleasure? What is his pleasure? Look at him in Eden before the fall. You watch him creating and putting the world together, and on the seventh day, it's almost like he takes a deep breath and he says, all right, let us. It's what we've been waiting for. Let us make man in our image and our likeness. And it says that Adam's first full day of existence was the seventh day. He walked with Adam in the cool of the day. What is his pleasure? Be strong and of good courage because I will be with you. His pleasure is being with you. That's hard for us to receive sometimes because most people don't find it real pleasurable being with us. You know, they do in circumstances, but there's some days I don't even like being with me. I think in the Westminster Catechism it says the purpose of man is to serve and glorify God. And I understand that. But I think the broader picture is the purpose of man is his pleasure. When he talks to us, he tries to put that relationship in the anthropomorphisms. He puts those into human things. You know, he tells us he's the shepherd, we're the sheep. That doesn't do much for a lot of us because probably not too many shepherds here. If you're a shepherd and you spend your life with sheep, you might appreciate that. But he does tell us this, that he's the father and we're the children. Most of us can understand that. And that relationship is a remarkable relationship. I didn't have kids to serve me. You've all gotten over that disillusionment, haven't you? You know, it wasn't like, you know, they were little and I had one cutting the lawn and said to Kath, you know, if we have a bunch of these, we'll get the house painted, you know, this is not a bad thing. We should have a bunch of these. You feed them, they work. You know, it doesn't happen that way. I have kids to glorify me. Again, it wasn't that I come home from work and they're going, oh, daddy, glorify you. I said, honey, this really strokes my ego. Let's have three or four more. I'd like them lined up all across the front lawn when I come home doing this to me. The wondrous thing is being with them, to look into their face, to look into their eyes, to ask them what's happening in their lives, to hear them say, I love you, Dad. God tries to put it in context of marriage, not even marriage, pre-marriage. He's the groom or the bride. Husband and wife can cool a bit. Not bride and groom. The burners are all way up on that one. And you know, I didn't have a wife to serve me. I'm sure you men have gotten over that disillusionment. And you know, Kath does. She's an enabler. But my point is that, you know, I didn't think this is great. strong woman, good teeth, biceps, work hard. This is good, you know. Get you a new shovel for Christmas, honey. We got some things to do around here. She does, but that's not why I get married, you know. And I didn't have her to glorify me. Need I go there, you know? Oh, honey, I'm so glad you're home from work. You know, it was intimacy, love, relationship. And it almost staggers me here when he says, Moses, get Joshua and bring him down here. And they get in the tabernacle, and God basically reads Moses the riot act. This is going to happen, and this is what they're going to do, and they're going to turn away. The whole, you know, it's going to be a failure. It's not going to work. This is the way, it's how hard it's going to be, how difficult it's going to be. This is what I'm going to have to do, and this is what's going to happen to them. And then he turns around and said, oh, yeah, Josh, cheer up. Be strong and of good courage. You're going to take them in to this mess I just described. But I'll be with you. I'll be with you. Joshua, the servant of the Lord, died. I'll be with you. What a remarkable exhortation and picture God puts in front of us here. And it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book. There it is again, writing a book. Until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law, put it inside of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be therefore a witness against thee again. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you, Moses says, this day you have been rebellious against the Lord. And how much more after my death? You know, leading you guys through the wilderness has been like herding cats. You ever see that commercial? You know, and that's while I'm here and I'm alive. What in the world are you going to be like after I'm gone, Moses says. Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you, notice this, in the latter days. This song will both be a reproof, it will be prophetic. There's very interesting aspects to the song now. Because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. And Moses spake in the ears of all of the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Now, we're going to look at the song. The first four verses speak of God's character. That's the preface. It's so important to understand who he is. Look, A.W. Tozier said, no religion is greater or can be greater than its concept of God. We see then those who worship Baal, how crude they were, how immoral they were, those who worship Ashtoreth. We think of some of the violence in the world today in the name of religion. If you have an angry, austere, wrathful God, Tozier said, no religion can be greater than the concept of its God. So the first thing he does in this song is he says who he is and puts it in front of them. Let me tell you, the other side of that is the warning for the church is this. As we lose the church, our high opinion of God and his word, to that degree the church is weakened and lessened. The doctrines of salvation and atonement and the love of God, the things that have been given to us, they're not things that men dreamed up. These are things that were inspired, divine inspiration in the lives of individuals who penned those things, put them to the page. God has preserved them and given to us. And to the degree that we minimize who God is, his holiness, or the value of his word, even today amongst God's people, is to the degree, the church loses its power, its separate position, its influence. So first thing is God's character. Verses 5 down to verse 14 speak of God's kindness to his own people. Verses 15 to verse 25 speak of God's faithfulness to chasten his people. And verses 26 to 43 in the song speak of God's vengeance on his adversaries. So it's a very interesting song. He begins, "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." Now, he calls heaven and earth to be his witness. He had said up here the same thing, that he will call heaven and earth to be his witness. And it's almost setting the courtroom. And he says, you know, in this song, it's going to be good because my people, you know, my creation is a faithful witness. The only thing that's ever out of kilter is my people. I'm calling heaven and earth to witness this day. I'm calling them to speak, to give testimony, because Israel would not. He calls heaven and earth to hear the words of his mouth. And he says, and my doctrine. Now, he's presenting his character. He calls heaven and earth a witness. And then he says, my teaching, my word, it's like dew. It's like rain. It's not caustic and hard and difficult to bear and painful and bitter and biting. Listen when he says, my doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb. The things of God are refreshing, they're renewing. And as the showers upon the grass, people just don't want to believe that yielding to his word produces those kinds of nurturing and restorative things. He says, because I will punish the name, I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He's going to publish the name of the Lord of Jehovah and ascribe greatness to our God. Look what he says. He is the rock. I'm glad of that, aren't you? When I look at this world, when I look at Wall Street, I'm glad something's immovable. Isn't it wonderful? Whatever tumbles down and whatever changes, he doesn't. I am the Lord, I change not, he says in Malachi, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. He says, he is the rock, and the wise man is the man who hears his word and does it. He is likened unto a man who builds his life, his home, upon the rock. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways, now King James says judgment, all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Now, there's a play on words here. What it says is, all his ways are justice, literally. He is a God of truth and without injustice. There's a play on the words. They go back and forth. So he is a rock. His work is perfect. All of his ways are just, is the idea. And a God of truth and without injustice. Just and right is he. So that's his character before he moves on. And then he moves into his kindness to his people. They have corrupted themselves, he says. He never changes. He's just. He's without injustice. He's a rock. He never changes. They've corrupted themselves. Their spot, their imperfection is not the spot of his children. It's not what he wanted. They are perverse and a crooked generation. Do ye thus require, now he's answering, do ye thus, King James, requite, the idea is this the way you repay me? Requite is to repay or to respond. He's going to say, is this the way you respond to me? Is this the way you repay me? Do ye thus requite the Lord? Is this how you repay God for his kindness, his steadfastness? Is this how you repay him? His doctrine, like the rain, like the small dew upon the tender grass? Do you repay him like this, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath, notice, that hath bought thee, purchased thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Isn't it interesting? Look at the order there. It says that he bought them before he created them. We know from the New Testament that's because the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. That Christ offered himself from the foundation of the world. He says, hath he not bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee. Thy elders, they will tell thee. Now, of course, we live in a culture today that is bent on mocking the older generation. In cartoons, in entertainment industry, I mean, this was a culture where the patriarch of the family held a certain level of respect. And that is gone. And Paul clearly told us in both epistles to Timothy that that's the way things would be in the last days. We are right on schedule. Not for you and I. You and I don't need to be there. We have God's word. We have God's truth. But he says here, remember the days of old. Consider many generations. Ask thy father. He will show thee. If you have believing parents, how incredible. And thy elders, they will tell thee. When the Most High divided the nations, their inheritance, and when he separated the sons of Adam of mankind, he set the bounds of the people, and he did that according to the number of the children of Israel. So he's telling us, as we follow God through creation, understand this. The universe, and I don't, you know, you study astrophysics, that's wonderful, and you can have your opinion. This is my distorted opinion. The universe is geocentric. The universe, the way it's described in the days of creation, is created around the earth. If you haven't watched The Privileged Planet, you can borrow it in our lending library or get it in our bookstore. Do that. I laughed and cried all the way through it. Because it gives you the complexity of our planet, just with light and with water, and when they start to break down the random chance factors, you know, for us to be where we are, for us to have the kind of star we have, for us to have the kind of light we have, for us to have the atmosphere we have, you know, they start breaking all that down, and it's 1 times, you know, 10 to the 127th zero to put all of those things together. They said the fact is there aren't enough stars in the rest of the universe to produce another solar system where there could be one more planet with life like ours. I mean, it's staggering. And then they show you the Milky Way galaxy, and they show you where Earth is in the Milky Way galaxy. And they say, if we were a little further in our solar system, we'd be experiencing all these storms and all. If we were a little further out, these are the problems. But we're right in the perfect spot in the galaxy, and we are at the highest point. And they said, surveying the universe, we are in the best spot to observe the rest of the universe. The best spot to look at the entire universe in the universe is where you're walking. And why is that? Because the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The earth showeth forth his handiwork. You know, the stars, night after night, they utter their speech. There's not a language where their voice is not heard. You know, we are in a place where we can see, you know, this universe is geocentric. And as far as the nations of the world, it's Jerusalem-centric. Because the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, and whether we like it or not, human history revolves around Jerusalem. In fact, it revolves around a hill there called Golgotha. And in these last days, Washington's not going to be the superstar. Moscow's not going to be the superstar. Mr. Chavez in South America is not going to be the superstar. Jerusalem is going to be the cup of trembling and the stumbling block of all of the nations of the world. It will always go back there because that's the way it's been since the creation and God's plan. So God in his kindness, he says, you know, you're foolish. You've done this. You know, I bought you. I made you. And he says, you know, ask the elders, talk to those of previous generations, ask them. He said, when I divided the nations of an inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, of humankind, of mankind, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of children of Israel, because that's where his plan of redemption would be. The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Listen, it tells us this in Ephesians, chapter 1. I'll find it. I don't have it in my computer notes. You'll have to be patient with me. He says here, wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in us? We think we have a great inheritance. We're joint heirs with Christ. You know, our inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away. And Paul says, I want you to understand what are the riches of his inheritance in the saints. Here the Lord says, created the world, laid everything out. Why? He says, because the Lord's portion in all of this is his people. That's how he could say to Joshua, be strong and good courage. I'm with you. The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. When his people become prodigal and turn away, he has nothing. What does he have then? If his portion is his people, if his portion is you and I, and we turn away in sin and rebellion, what has he then? He found him in a desert land, in a waste and howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. That word there is pupil. You know how quickly when a speck goes in your eye, you blink, or how quickly you clear it out, or how quickly you put your hand up to block something. It says that's the way the Lord guards his people. As the apple, the pupil of his eye. Oh, only 3 minutes left. I need more than 3 minutes. As an eagle. As an eagle stirreth up her nest and fluttereth over her young and spreadeth abroad her wings and taketh them and beareth them on her wings. So the Lord, notice, alone did lead him. There was no strange God with him. As an eagle, you know, we hear in Exodus 19, I think verse 4, the Lord said, you saw how I took you and bare you on eagle's wings when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Isaiah will say in chapter 40, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings as eagles. And there's a number of places where the eagle is used as an illustration of God's care and of God's love. It says, as the eagle here stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, and taketh them and beareth them on her wings. You know, it's interesting, and I just, tonight, just did it to torture myself. I've collected a number of books on eagles, and these are the kind of things I read in there, that the eagle, when she raises her young, will line her nest with skin, with rabbit fur and different, you know, because an eagle will go up to 2,500, 3,000 foot, and can see a rabbit 2 miles away. And I'll just think, I'm going to shoot down there in a little while, grab that one. You know, no biggie. And And then the eagle will bring it back warm, open it up, feast, and then use the fur to line the nest. And then when the eggs are, you build the bottom of the nest out of thorns. And then when the baby eagles start getting big, looking like bowling pins, are starting to be a hassle, and the mom eagle wants them to get out of the nest, she starts taking the fur away. And then when their feet start getting stuck by the thorns, then they have to get out of the nest and learn to fly. None of that's true. And I read that in a Christian book. And I read in this other Christian book that the mother eagle, sometimes when she can't find prey, will actually, her beak is curved, she'll actually prick her own breast open and let the blood drip into the baby eagle's mouths. It's a picture of self-sacrifice like Christ. I read that in a Christian book. It's not true at all. Then I read, in relative to this verse here, that the way that the mother eagle will teach these young eagles to fly as she coaxes them up on the edge of the nest, and sometimes they're up, 3,000 foot, 1,000 foot, 8,000 foot, depending on some crag. And then when the little eagle gets out there trusting the mom will knock the eagle off, and the eagle's going, and figures going, and start trying to flap, and then the last minute before the eagle splatters, and the dad will swoop under and catch the baby and bring it back up again. That's not true. And I read it in a Christian book. By the way, I'm glad it's not true, because once in a while we feel like God's kind of do that to us, don't we? We feel like we're going, I'm glad that's not true. Pick up that eyeball and bring him back up here. So I started to get frustrated. So I got on the phone and I called the Philadelphia Zoo. I said, can I talk to who runs the birdhouse there? Where's the, give me the guy that does birds of prey. And then they get me some poor guy. He probably just fed them. He didn't know anything. I said, man, I don't know anything. He said, you need to call the University of Pennsylvania Veterinary Hospital. They got a guy there that just does parrots and birds and stuff. So I called there and I said, is this the guy there that does birds, you have a falcon for a pet or something. They do everything. And they put some guy on the phone. He said, I don't know. He said, you need to call the Smithsonian Institute. He said, there's a guy there that, they have them stuffed. They know. So I called there and I got some guy and he said, look, he said, I know a little bit about eagles, but he said, at Brigham Young University, there's a guy named Dr. Clayton White, and he knows more about eagles than anybody in the world. He's raised them. He's studied them his whole life. You need to call him. Here's his phone number. So I call out there, and this guy talks to me for 2 hours. He's as excited about eagles as I am. So we had this great conversation. He said, Joe, he said, let me tell you, he said, they don't throw the baby out of the nest and then swoop on him. He said, I've raised eagles. I've hatched eggs, and they all learn to fly, and I didn't throw them out of the vest and swoop under them. And, he said, Moses observed something that's real. He said, because he knew the verse. And he said, the mother and the father eagle will flutter. He said, it wakes them up. It disturbs them. Now, none of us, I'm very happy in my monotony and my rut. I don't like when the Lord stirs up anything, but, it stirreth up the nest. But what it does is it gets the attention of the young eagles, and they begin to imitate them. They start to do the same thing. They don't know they're going to get thrown out, so they have to learn to do this. And then what happens is as they get bigger and they have strength, the eagles will build their nest usually where there's an updraft. Now, particularly some of the European eagles or the eagles in the Middle East, they would have been more familiar with more than a golden eagle or a bald eagle. And they'll sit there, and then when the sun heats up the rock, there starts to be an updraft, and they'll preen their wings. They will preen every wing on their body, they'll pull it, and there's actually an oil and a gland that they clean their feathers so they can dive in water after fish, and they'll preen themselves in an hour. And he said, by then there's an updraft, and they'll just step off the edge and just put their wings on. They just go. They just soar. And he said, they'll sit there sometimes in the morning watching, a rabbit or some type of small mammal a mile away while they're preening themselves thinking, I'm going to get that, no rush. They said that an eagle could read a newspaper a city block away, if you can imagine that. And he said, what happens then is the mother and father eagle will go out and fly near the nest and coax the young ones. Sometimes they'll even have food in their mouth. They'll coax, and the young ones will fly to a branch or fly to a rock. They'll take their first flight. They don't go, ah, you know. And he said, that doesn't happen. And he said, but then what happens is as they start to fly a little better, the Moses observed the adult eagle will come under the young eagle, and it does make it easier. There's a little more of an updraft. But they take them on a circuit. And he said, we've discovered that in their eyes, there are these folds. We call them pectins. And there's an electrolyte fluid in there that's sensitive to magnetism. And he said, as they start to mature and they go on these circuits flying over top of the back of their parents, which Moses observed, bearing them up on their wings, those pectins begin to harden, and they can feel that pull towards north in that electrolyte fluid, and it teaches them wherever they are, they can always find their way back to the place they were born their whole lives. And he said it's a compass inside, and they teach their young ones to be able to find home no matter where they are, as a mother eagle cares. And certainly the Lord has done that to your heart and my heart when we make mistakes, when we blow. It doesn't kick us out of the nest and let us go, ah! He's teaching us to be able, he's setting our compass all the time, sharpening it. So even in grievous sin, we can find our way home. The prodigal said, it's better to be a servant in my father's house. He knew his way home. Interesting animals. I'm already 5 minutes over. I might as well tell you about marriage, eagle marriage. Because they're monogamous. They take one, you know, they're not like our culture. When a eagle gets to be around 3 years old, he starts to, you know, feel his eagle wild oats a little bit and starts looking at girl eagles. I don't know how they tell them apart, but they know. And then he'll start to follow a female. And there's an entire process where she'll go down when she sees she has a suitor, and she'll pick up a small stick off the ground, and then she'll go up 5,000 to 8,000 foot. You know, I read a story about a jet that hit a vulture at 37,000 foot. Just read it this afternoon. Pray for me. I like this kind of stuff. But the female eagle will go up 8,000 foot or so, and the male eagle will follow her and just stay right on her. And then they get into this game where they start to fly this interesting figure eight, and he stays right in it with her. And at one point, she drops that stick. And he has to leave off, and he dives down, and he catches it before it hits the ground, and he picks it back up, and she just ignores him. And she goes down, and she gets a heavier stick. Now she only goes up about 5,000 foot, and he gets back into figure eight with her, falling around, and she drops the heavier one. And then he leaves off, and he dives, and if he gets that before it hits the ground, he brings it up. She just ignores him, and she goes. And then she'll go down and get something heavier yet. And after this happens 4 or 5 times, she's almost lifting something equal to her own body weight. And she's only going up about 500 foot. And the figure eight has become very fast and very tight. And he's zooming after, and she'll drop that heaviest of things. If he zooms down and catches that before it hits the ground, then she likes him. If it bounces on the ground, she just goes away. He doesn't stand a chance. But if he catches it, then she starts to take off. He follows her. They go up between 10 and 15,000 foot for the wedding ceremony. And the male will get above her and start to swoop down onto her back. And right before he hits, she'll flip over and they lock talons. And they'll fall screaming just for several thousand foot. You know, I guess they get all of that out of the way before the honeymoon or something. But they'll fall screaming. They say they're screaming in joy. I don't know who listened to that or how they would know. But and when they leave go of each other, they're married. And they'll stay together their entire lives. They'll hunt together. They build a nest together year after year. They'll have young together. They'll stay together for decades. The only way the male or the female will find somebody else is if their partner dies. They're together their entire lives. So, anyhow, then these other guys try to say that's why the mom kicks the bird out of the nest. She needed to find a dad who could catch it before it smashed on the ground. That has nothing to do with it. They make all this stuff up. But just remarkable, remarkable picture. God caring for us as an eagle fluttereth over the nest, teaching us to fly, wanting us to see that we're not earthbound, that he has... We have wings. He has something better for us. And ultimately letting us begin to soar. And how he comes under to teach us, to lead us, and to create in us that compass so that we can always find our way back again, always come home. As an eagle fluttereth over her nest. How beautiful. Stirreth up her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, and taketh them, and beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and no strange God was with him. We're going to have to pick up here in the middle of this song. I'm sorry. It's even in the middle of a chorus, but... we'll back up to eagles next week. If I find out anything interesting about eagles that I didn't know this week, we'll pick up there. But let's pick up there, Lord willing, and we'll move through this song. You can be reading ahead into Joshua, the book of Joshua. How wondrous. But let's stand. Let's pray. We'll have the musicians come. Lord, we thank you for this evening. And Lord, in so many of these things, Lord, we're so thankful you are our rock, Lord. We're so thankful that you never leave us or forsake us, that in that you're a rock, Lord. So many have left us down. You never change. Lord, we are thankful for your nature, Lord. That you'll allow your word to drop upon our lives like the rain, to moisten us, Lord, so that we don't dry up, to nurture us like the dew upon the tender herb. That in you is only things that are just and nothing that is unjust, Lord. And that if there's a flaw, it's us following our own perverse ways, that it could never be you, Lord. And yet, even in our imperfection, you're so gracious and so kind to us, Lord. You lead us, Lord. You care for us. In our imperfection, still the apple of your eye, Lord. No one's ever loved us that way. That you bear us up, Lord. You teach us our way home, Lord, in this crazy world. And thank you for that. And Lord, we pray as we make that last step, Lord, as we finish, Lord, that our children and our grandchildren might say, my grandma, my grandpa, my mom, my dad, the servant of the Lord. Lord, we have no agenda, Lord. We'll lay down our lives for you, Lord Jesus. We love you. Lead us, Lord. Fill us afresh. Guide us, Lord. Be with us, Lord. In spite of us, not because of us, Lord. Because of who you are, we pray. And we do it with expectancy, Lord, of your presence. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.